This is the Sunday evening sermon from Hillcrest Chapel in Portland, Oregon. Pastor Gary W. Custis is preaching. For more information on Hillcrest Chapel, please visit our website at www.hillcrestchapel.org.
We as Christians are forgiven. We're forgiven by God. And we are forgiven through the Lord Jesus Christ and His ministry upon the cross. We're forgiven of all of our sins. And it is traceable to the heart of God. It's traceable to the grace of God. And we rejoice in the full forgiveness of all of our sins forever. It's a great blessing. We cannot earn it before we are saved. We cannot earn it after we are saved. But forgiveness from God has a responsibility for us. And the forgiven are to forgive. And this is God's design. He has commanded, since you have been forgiven much, since you have been forgiven all, then forgive those who sin against you. In other words, when you turn to the Scripture, forgiveness is not optional for Christians. They know the blessing of being forgiven by God's grace, and therefore they must grant that blessing to others. And failure to do so means that they don't understand salvation. It means they don't understand forgiveness, they don't understand perhaps what it means or what it is to be saved, and they themselves were never forgiven. It's a very strong statement that Scripture has about this matter that the Lord Jesus Christ Himself made. But forgiveness is a sign of the forgiven. It is not granted begrudgingly by command. It is granted with an understanding heart. Justice is the Lord's responsibility. Vengeance is the Lord's responsibility. Forgiveness is the Christian responsibility. And when you turn to the Scriptures, you'll see that forgiveness indicates our understanding of the working of God in our salvation. And it also indicates our understanding of submission to God and obedience to God. And forgiveness glorifies God. And this passage in Matthew chapter 18, and we're looking at verses 21 through 35, though I really want to read through the whole of the passage just to see the context as well. But it involves a question that Peter asks that is pertinent to each one of us. And Peter's wondering about this matter of forgiveness. And it's in the context of talking about forgiving as well. We shall see in a moment. But it's important to see the question and then the Lord's answer. Peter, in verse 21, says, "And Peter came to him and said, 'Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?'" And I think Peter considered that question to be generous. I mean, the usual thought is if somebody would sin against you directly and you forgive them, and then they do it again, you might forgive them a second time with a degree of hesitancy. And then a third time, I'm not sure if baseball was in play, but I think you'd probably say three strikes and you're out. It's like, I've forgiven you once, I've forgiven you twice, this is a pattern in your life, this is, I'm not going to forgive you. You need to deal with this. And so when Peter says up to seven times, I think that's twice and again some for his thinking, what he's considering. But Jesus said to him, "I did not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven." That's a lot of times. That's 490 times. That's more times than you would be counting. But if you consider and compare seven to 490, you say, well, that seven is not much. But the Lord is saying there's no end to the forgiveness that you were to show. And what context is he talking about here in this passage? And if you go back and look at the beginning of this chapter, Jesus Christ is talking about the kingdom of God. It's really interesting when you think about the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of God is the kingdom of God that comes from God. The kingdom of heaven is the kingdom that comes from heaven. And it seems to me that the kingdom of God works best in the presence of God, and the kingdom of heaven would work best in heaven. But what is explained in Scripture is the kingdom of God, and that means his kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, which refers to the same kingdom. It's just a reference to God and heaven, but it's bringing that down upon this earth into our sinful situation in terms of the mystery of the kingdom, its presence here with us. But what does that look like? Because in heaven there is no sin. Other than Satan is in the presence of God, has access into the presence of God in heaven, and he is able to accuse the brethren. So I know that Satan is there. The scriptures indicated a certain point in time during the tribulation that Satan will be cast out of heaven. That's what it says in the book of Revelation. So his access into heavens will then be prohibited. But at this point, he's the only one there. But heaven is not a place where the saints or the angels or in the presence of God, there is sin and that people are forgiving one another. So it's interesting to think about this expression, because what you have is God's kingdom, what God's kingdom come down to the earth looks like, especially pertaining to us as Christians. Because you can look at this and say, well, this is not an even playing field. Because when you bring the kingdom of God down to the earth, the ones who are going to be abiding by the principles and rules of God's kingdom will be Christians. And the ones who will not be abiding by those rules will be the non-Christians. So things are not equal. And it seems like, you know, Jesus might reconsider his answer and say, you know, I think seven times would be extraordinary if you would just do seven times. But he says, you need to understand that when we come to Christ, we come to his kingdom. And we come to the kingdom of God, we come to the kingdom of heaven, and we abide by the principles of the kingdom, not the principles of this world. So if you look at this passage, and it's difficult for you, it should be difficult for you. All I can say is be encouraged, it's going to get easier for you. And not just in this life, but when Jesus Christ returns and when you have the new heavens and new earth, the principle of abiding in peace with one another and the abiding in love with one another will be the ruling principle, and forgiveness will not be in place at all, because there will be no sin to be forgiven of. So that's a wonderful thing. But for now, the Christian rule is forgiveness. And he begins by saying, at this time in verse 18, let me begin in verse 1. He talks about the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And again, this is the merging of heaven and earth. And it's important to see that. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And Jesus called a little child to him and set him in the midst of them and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea." You say, well, it's a very strong statement. And it is a very strong statement. It says, who is the greatest in the kingdom? And he says, greatness in the kingdom is measured by a conversion or regeneration with reference to the Lord, and to become humble like a little child, and to receive the commands of God in the simplicity of a little child. If you tell a little child to do something, the one telling the little child to do something usually finds that the child is willing to do and interested in doing what is being said. And there are times when discipline is required in that whole process, but for the most part, a child has a very simple understanding. And what you ask them to do, they are going to do, or they're going to try to do. And there's a simplicity here about not being the greatest in the kingdom, but being the humble little child in the kingdom. A little child who hears the Heavenly Father and says, what your will is for my life is what I desire for my life. The way you lead me, the way your word guides me, this is what is significant for me. Greatness in the kingdom is marked by submission to God and submission to his word. And then he makes this statement, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea. Here's a little believer, and the offending of a believer is a very strong sense. A millstone would be a very heavy object to be bound, hung around the neck, and drowned in the depths of the sea. That's an amazing statement. It would be better for that person to be dead. It would be better than to offend one and cause a little one to sin. And so you look at that and you say, well, wow, that's a kingdom principle? And I said, yeah, that's a kingdom principle. And we're to be careful about offending others. I'd say really careful about offending others. And we're not to cause another to sin. And you say, well, wow, that's a huge responsibility. It's hard enough for me to deal with my own life than to deal with the influence of my life upon others. I say, well, we're talking about God's kingdom. This is not abiding by our principles. I mean, if I were setting the principles for me, I would say, well, just, live your life before the Lord as best you can and don't worry about others. The others can take care of themselves, and yet that's not what the Word of God says. And it says that our responsibility is not to be an offense to one another. And not to cause, to be an offense is not just to offend someone, but to cause that person to sin because of my behavior. I say, wow, that's a kingdom principle. It clearly is a principle that comes from God, because it's certainly not one that we as Christians would certainly come up with. But then he speaks about this stumbling block issue. In verses 7 through 14, you have a greater explanation of this. It says, woe to the world because of offenses. For offenses must come, but woe to the man by whom the offense comes. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or feet to cast into the everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It's better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that in heaven their angels always see my face, the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which is lost. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains and seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more than that sheep over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is the will of your Father who is in heaven that that not one of these little ones should perish. You know, the reason for not offending the little ones is you're offending the little one that God intends to save. And the angels in heaven, it's perhaps a reference to the guardian angels in heaven who watch over the individuals. Again, a picture perhaps of spiritual warfare that we are not able to see, but the guardian angels who watch over the little ones as they are being brought to the Lord, and even as they watch over them afterwards, it's the Lord watches over us, but these messengers are given the task of carrying out the providence of God in the instance of these young believers. And so the angels are caring for them, and God is seeking them and seeking to save them, and he's not willing that one of these little ones should perish. And here we have stumbling blocks that are offending them. So the Lord is very strong in his charge in this matter. And that is something I look at this passage and I say, you know, and instead of saying, well, this is a difficult passage to understand and difficult to sort of categorize in our own hearts and lives, it's better to read this and say, Lord, you know, address my heart. Let me look at this in terms of my own life and my own behavior and see what I am doing with my own life. Because if this is so offensive to the Master, if this is so offensive to God, it ought to be offensive to us. And here we have the Lord who is shepherding his sheep, and the sheep are offending one another in such a way to drive one another away and cause others to sin. And the Lord says that should not ever be the case. And what's interesting about that is you have verses 15 and through 20 that follow, which are passages about rebuking one another. Because you would think that giving this command about not being a stumbling block would mean that when you see someone doing something wrong, that you would say, whoa, I'm never going to say anything to them about that because I don't wish to offend them. And this first part is about being offensive yourself to someone. But now the subject changes to if you see someone who is straying, if you see someone who is doing the wrong thing, doing something sinful in their own life, what is the responsibility toward them? We certainly are not to offend them, but at the same time, this passage again becomes very strong, and it talks about the responsibility that we have one to another. Again, look at verses 15 through 20. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear you, take with you one or two or more, two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be like to you like a heathen and tax collector. Surely I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And I get to say to you, if two or three agree on earth concerning anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For two or three are gathered in my name, I am there in the midst of them. The gathering of two or three and the Lord being in the midst of them is in the context of this discipline. I said, if you see someone straying, go and talk to them. And that does not qualify for being a stumbling block to that person. You are interested in their soul, so you go and talk to them. If they don't hear you, take two or three, and you have witnesses, and you talk to them again. and then you take it to the church. It may mean you take it to the elders of the church. It doesn't specify. I think Peter should have asked more questions in this passage because, you know, and perhaps one of the questions he should have asked is, what's the church? Because there weren't churches around, but it's the called out brethren. I'm sure he just probably thought of this in very broad terms. But to take it before the church, and if they do not hear this, the called out brethren, then let him be considered to be a tax gatherer. And he says, when the people of God are gathered together and they render a judgment, it says that's a very strong judgment. The church never loses its power. And it's very strong in this passage in talking about what takes place with reference to individuals who are sinning, they're doing the wrong thing, they won't receive rebuke, they won't receive the church's rebuke, and therefore they are to be set apart from the church. Now, it seems to me that when you look at this passage, it's like, the Lord must have had a great deal of authority when he spoke, and he must have had a great deal of clarity when he was speaking, because, you know, for Peter to ask this question is an interesting question. I have a whole lot more questions I'd like to ask the Lord about this passage. But Peter was wondering about this one that you see sinning, and if he is sinning against you, how often then do you forgive? And clearly you're to go and rebuke this one for doing something sinful. And if he responds by saying, well, I've done the wrong thing and I'm sorry, will you forgive me? We say, well, yes, I will forgive you. But how many times? How many times does this rebuking process go on before you bring it to the church and the matter is, the individual is set apart? So that's the question, but it's almost... It raises a lot of questions. I guess that's sort of what I'm saying in this passage, because, you know, how many times are you forgiven? How many times do you forgive an individual who is repenting? And you are to forgive. Our responsibility is to forgive. God measures the heart, and if a person comes and is disciplined and they ask for forgiveness, they're confronted and they ask for forgiveness, they're confronted, they ask for forgiveness, they're still asking for forgiveness. The response is to forgive. And this whole passage is really, truly amazing. But when you go to this next passage and you're looking at this parable, because really you have this the question that Peter asks, and it's a question of clarification. And when he asks this question, he's taking a piece of what Jesus Christ has previously said, and he wants to have a greater understanding about this. So he asks about how often you are to forgive. And the Lord answers. And then the Lord gives a parable. And the story, when the Lord gives a parable or an illustration, he gives a story that has a major point. I think sometimes we make a mistake when we look at the parables and we try to get, you know, 10 different principles from a parable or 20 different principles for a parable or look at parables and say, this is how, you know, kings are to reign their domain or something like that. There's usually a point, a main point that is being illustrated, and it's important to see that the question is about how many times are we to forgive and what is to guide us in this principle of forgiving. You'll also notice that in the parable that's given, it is the king and the slave. Really, if you're speaking of a slave, you ought to speak of the lord of the slave, which it does, or the master and slave relationship, but it's the king and the slave. And the king and the slave is because of the relationship that we have to the kingdom of God. And so we are slaves in the kingdom of God, so the question is how are we to forgive? But notice how it says, therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king. Okay, the kingdom of heaven is a king in which the Lord Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But so here Jesus Christ is talking about the kingdom of heaven and the rule of this kingdom and the principles of the kingdom that are to take place in this world. But he tells this story. And he begins with this parable, verses 23 through 34, but I'll just take this in parts. So he says, therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payments be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. Now, you know, we hear this story and we say, oh, okay, this is someone who has a great deal of debt. I cannot imagine what this servant was doing to get himself into this kind of debt. This would be millions of dollars in debt. And when it says the master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made, he must have had an awful lot. Because you're talking about maybe in this time, you know, 10 million or even more. It's always hard to judge the price of things. But it's an overabundant amount of money. There's no way, I don't think there's a way that a servant could get in debt this much. And whoever was loaning him this kind of stuff should have, you know, pulled the plug on this one a long time ago. This is in deep debt. This is unbelievable amount of debt. And the point of the parable is to say, here is someone is in so much debt that you can't even imagine how much debt he's in. And the king comes to settle the account. Now, I'm not sure there's any kind of parallel in the kingdom of God, because this is not what the Lord does with his servants in terms of settling accounts and doing this whole process. But remember, it's talking about how often and how much and should we forgive, and what should govern our hearts in this whole forgiveness. So this story is given that the kingdom of heaven is like this. So here comes the king. And he says, you're in debt to me, and I want you to pay all that you have. And he clearly doesn't have it. And so he says, well, sell everything that you have, your wife, your family, and everything. And it says in the text and that the payment may be made. But that's highly unlikely that the payment fully would be made. But what is important is that the servant fell down before him saying, Master, have patience with me and I will pay you all. Again, hard to imagine that he's ever going to be able to pay all of this off. But notice the heart of the master or the king. He's referred to as a master, he's referred to as the Lord and as the king. And he was moved with compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. Full forgiveness. You say, wow, that's amazing. He didn't ask for forgiveness. He asked for patience. And I will pay. But the king did more than just grant patience. He didn't say, okay, I'll give you several years, however that could happen. But he didn't say that. He said, the debt is forgiven. Now again, we looked at Colossians, and turn again to Colossians. Let me just read these verses of Scripture to you. But in Colossians chapter 2, you know, it talks about this wonderful passage in which we have this certificate of our debt nailed to the cross and washed clean. And this is, a debt that is posted with all of our debt upon it. It is the talents of silver here as far as this story is concerned, but with reference to us now. It says, "And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." Well, how did he forgive us all our trespasses? Having wiped out, having washed clean the handwriting of requirements, the scroll of listed debt against you that was against us, which is contrary to us, and he has taken it away, having nailed it to the cross. And you look at this and you say, that's what God has done for me. Not just some of my sins, all of my sins. All of my false steps. All of my mistakes. I would qualify those as all the little sins. All of my sins. Big and small. God has taken that and nailed it to the cross in Jesus Christ. The cross was not covered with scrolls. The cross was covered with Christ. And our sins were charged to his account. And he paid it all, and the scrolls of our debt are wiped clean. That's the picture of our salvation that is given in that passage in Colossians. And that's why we have the full forgiveness of our sins. And what the full forgiveness of our sins means, that God sovereignly does not remember our sins. They have been removed. He has a sovereign rememberer. He has a sovereign forgetter. And he sovereignly forgets our sins. I've said many times, the person who remembers your sins is you. And the person who accuses you of your sins is Satan. But the person who remembers your sins no more is the Lord Jesus Christ and God himself. And you are forgiven. And the scroll is clean. Not a word on it. Not a debt on it. Completely removed. So you say, well, that's grace. I mean, we didn't say to God, well, give me time and I'll clean off the scroll. We can't clean the scroll off. That's why there's a difference in the story. The story is not to illustrate every precise detail. But that's our story. That's what's happened to us. And we go back to this account. And we find that what the servant does is inexplicable. Because this servant, in verses 28 and following, does something that is amazing. So that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. It's 100 days' wages. It's a couple months. Several months. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, "Pay me what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, "Have patience with me and I will pay you all." I could see how that could get paid back. It's several months. That's a possibility. And he would not, but went and threw him into prison until he should pay the debt. You say, wow, that's amazing. Does this servant remember? Does this slave remember how he was forgiven all? And my response to that is, apparently not. So when this one comes with a little debt, it's not rather insignificant, it's totally insignificant compared to what he owed. And he grabs this fellow by the throat, and he threatens him, and though he begs for mercy, he looks at him and says, to prison with you. And he throws him in jail for this little amount. I think if you tell this story, I think you'd be as horrified as his fellow servants were. You say, well, that's not right. There's something wrong with that. One who's forgiven so much should do this for so little? That's amazing. Well, notice the response of these fellow servants. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved. They came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant just as I had pity on you?" And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So this forgiveness is no longer forgiveness. Suddenly this man finds himself in debt again. So I said this parable is an interesting parable in the way in which it's stated, because it doesn't illustrate everything. It illustrates the unforgiving attitude of this servant with so little. And the point of that is, in talking to Peter, is to say, Peter, you have been forgiven of all of your sins. Nailed to the cross, they will all be forgiven. And then someone comes along and sins against you, and you say, no, I'm not going to forgive you. Say, think about that. Or I'll forgive you a few times. I'll forgive you seven times. Think about that. You have been forgiven of every offense that results in your eternal separation from God. What Jesus Christ paid for at the cross for each one of us is our eternal salvation. He paid our eternal debt. And so when someone comes and says, will you forgive me? And I say, no, I'm going to require it from your hand. I'm not going to forgive you. It clearly indicates that the person saying that has no comprehension of what it means to be forgiven of God. Because if we have been forgiven so much, when someone comes having sinned against us in whatever manner that is, and they say, will you forgive me? The answer is yes. And the Christian has really no opportunity to say no when we are asked to forgive. I've heard people say, no, I won't forgive you. I've heard people give that response. That is not a Christian response. And forgiveness is not optional for us as Christians, as this passage is saying. And we are to rebuke those who have sinned, and if they sin, we are to rebuke them, and we are to forgive them. How many times? The Lord says 7 times 70, but the parable says you forgive them every time they ask for forgiveness, because you have been forgiven so much more. And sometimes we sort of act as if we're in the position of God to forgive and not forgive, and we're not in the position of God. We are forgiven slaves, ask for forgiveness. It's always important to remember who we are. The parable, to me, makes sense, and it illustrates this point of forgiving others since we have been forgiven so much. The startling thing to me is verse 35, when you have this principle, so my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. That is a very strong statement. You have this question, this parable, and then this principle at the end. Heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. That's why I say forgiveness is never optional for us. And once we see the certificate of debt in Christ nailed to the cross for us, we don't earn our salvation by going out and doing something after that. But seeing that truth causes us to have the greatest forgiving heart. Plus, we have this warning that is given to us. What the Lord is saying is that the principle of the kingdom of heaven in this place is forgiveness. You always forgive. We forgive, and we forgive, and we forgive, and we forgive. And if you're going to make a mistake in this life, I would suggest it be in the area of forgiveness. You say, well, what if somebody doesn't ask me for forgiveness? Then forgive in your heart. So that when they come and they say, will you forgive me? You can say, yes, I've already forgiven you. But we have an attitude, a heart of forgiveness, because it's required of us. And you can say, well, if you don't forgive, you'll carry around that person's sin in your heart and it'll be destructive to your life. That may be also true, but that's irrelevant, because the point is that we are to forgive and forgive and forgive and forgive. You say, well, people sin against us and they don't come and say, I'm sorry, will you forgive me? We'd like it if they would come and say, I'm sorry, I did the wrong thing, will you forgive me? That would be a wonderful conclusion to the matter. I say, it would be. We'd really like that. But we live in this world, but this parable says, err on the side of forgiveness. Someone's doing the wrong thing, go and talk to them. Don't overlook sin. You confront them. But don't be a stumbling block. But also don't overlook sin. But when you're asked for forgiveness, give it and give it and give it and give it and give it. And that's the principle in this world. And you say, well, again, this is not a level playing field, because we as Christians are to be forgiving. But the non-Christian world, they're not forgiving. They don't have that same standard. They might forgive. They might not forgive. There's no rules for them. They do what is in their best interest. So we're going to get taken advantage of. And I say, well, the God who tells you to forgive is the God who takes care of you. So forgive. And having a heart of forgiveness. And when you look at a passage like this and you look at the cross and you see your certificate of debt nailed to the cross in Jesus Christ, and you see that truth in Scripture, then I say this passage should cause us to search our hearts and say, in light of the forgiveness that I have received, do I have an unforgiving heart? Because it's wonderful the way in which God deals with the totality of our being. And he calls upon us to do the hard things, not the easy things. I think we're going to be surprised at the kingdom of heaven, that the kingdom of heaven is, and life in the kingdom of heaven, though very sweet and very wonderful, is going to be lived on God's level, not on our level. It's going to be lived with his principles, not our principles. And that may be somewhat startling to us. But what's even more startling is when this kingdom of heaven comes down to the earth and Jesus Christ says, I want you to exercise those principles here. Say, if I do those principles here, my life's going to be difficult. The Lord says, well, you got those principles here, plus the God who takes care of you here. And the Lord Jesus Christ cares for you and is watching over you. And he says, I want you to live in this world by the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God principles. And we look at that and we say, I'm not sure that's going to work very well. And God says, I'll take care of you. But that's what this passage is all about. A standard of forgiveness that is a heavenly standard. But then you say to yourself, but there's no forgiveness of one another in heaven. But it's God's love, loving standard toward one another that is brought down here. And God says, I want you to have that loving standard toward one another here upon this earth. And I say, well, God, maybe you should wait till we get to heaven where it'll be a little easier than here upon this earth. But God says, no, it should be here upon this earth. So we have this principle. So forgive. If you have an unforgiving heart, forgive. Because Forgiveness is not based upon the worthiness of the person being forgiven. Remember, we were not worthy. And God forgave us. He came to us in our lost, blind, and dead condition. And that's when he saved us. Not because we made ourselves to be worthy. He saves the unworthy. And so when you look at the person and who has offended you or the person who has sinned against you, look at them through the forgiveness of the cross. And it's not that they're worthy of your forgiveness. It's that you have been forgiven and you're living by his standards. And so you forgive. And you forgive even before you're asked. Because you have this heart that God has given. We love to talk about forgiveness, and we love to talk about the way in which we are forgiven. That's a terrific, I love preaching this morning on that passage. It doesn't get, there are wonderful passages, there are many wonderful passages of Scripture, but when you're talking about Christ and our redemption, that's a wonderful, wonderful passage. But the Scriptures place responsibilities before us in light of the wonder of what God has done. And we are to live in obedience to him. So we love to think of the forgiveness that we have received, but let us also love to think about the forgiveness that we are to give to one another because of the love that God has placed in our hearts for one another. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the forgiveness that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are the debtors, and you have forgiven us everything. Lord, help us to live in light of that forgiveness. Help us to have love for one another. Help us not to be a stumbling block. Help us not to be withholding forgiveness. But help us to forgive. Thank you for the forgiveness we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And may the truth of that overwhelm our hearts. We pray that you will strengthen us to live by the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven standards here upon this earth. Watch over our hearts, take care of us, but lead us in walking in your truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. In addition to our website, hillcrestchapel.org, you can follow us on Facebook or Twitter under Hillcrest Chapel or subscribe to the podcast in iTunes.